And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's inspired, inerrant word back to the book of Joshua and to chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And just as a public service announcement, if you read this chapter before worship today and you were eager to hear how I deal with the fact that Rahab is praised for lying, telling a lie to the people of Jericho, her own government, I'm not going to tackle that today, so you'll be greatly disappointed. But I can direct you back to the Exodus series, where the Israelite midwives lied to the government there, Pharaoh, where I did deal with that. And sort of in a nutshell, I'll just say that Christians come down on different sides of this, but my position is that that sometimes it is righteous not to tell the truth to those who have forfeited the right to the truth. Joshua chapter 2, I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, and the pursuers will encounter, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, but we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away before us." Well, I wonder, as you think about the various people and just the various types of people that you interact with in your day-to-day world, and I'm especially thinking of people outside of the church, do you ever find yourself sort of sizing people up in terms of whether you think they might make a good candidate to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus? I think if we're honest, we do this more often than we might admit. And we can even be tempted to think that some people are just beyond the reach of God's grace. We can write off certain broken people who are captive to certain sins, or people that we know well who have just repeatedly rejected the gospel. Whatever the case may be, we may begin to view somebody and make a judgment that he or she just isn't the type of person that is likely to become a Christian. Or maybe you're here this morning, you yourself are not a follower of Jesus Christ. And as you think about yourself, you think, you know, I don't think that I'm the type of person that would likely become a Christian. The kind of person that would be welcomed into God's family, into relationship with Him. I have fallen too far, too deep for His grace to reach me. What is it that makes a person a good candidate for receiving grace, for receiving mercy, for being welcomed into the family of God? You know, it's part of one of the distinct glories of our God, the God of the Bible, who is the true and only God. It's one of His distinct glories and one of the most important characteristics to understand about our God, that He freely shows mercy according to His own good will. Do you know that about God? He freely shows mercy according to His own good will and purposes. And we see this consistent pattern of Scripture that He delights to do in surprising ways as a clear testimony to that freedom and to that true power of His grace in the lives of terrible sinners like you and like me. And here in Joshua 2, we see one of the most wonderful examples of the biblical pattern. As Joshua, he sends Israelite spies to make preparations for conquering this walled city, this fortified city of Jericho. They're about to enter into war, to enter and to take possession of the land that God has commanded them to do. So Joshua, he's being faithful here. He's following the direction of the Lord, and he's making those godly plans to pursue war against God's enemies, according to God's word, against this city of Jericho. In God's surprising grace and His wonderful providence, we see here a Canaanite prostitute that she finds refuge in the God of heaven and earth and is welcomed into His family. So let's see what we can learn from Rahab's story. And I want to just focus in especially on three aspects here of Rahab's story this morning. Rahab's knowledge, Rahab's faith, and Rahab's obedience. Rahab's knowledge, Rahab's faith and Rahab's obedience. Before we get into those more specific points, let me just begin by saying just a few words about the structure of this chapter and some of the elements here in this story, which I think are helpful. So chapter 2, it begins with Joshua sending the two Israelite spies into the city of Jericho, and then it ends, verses 22 to 24, with those spies returning and reporting back what they had found. So those are the two bookends that sort of frame this chapter. The action builds in verses 1 to 7 as the spies first encounter Rahab, and they're hidden from the king's men. And then it sort of recedes in verses 15 to 21. So 1 to 7, you see the tension building. 15 to 21, you see it receding as the men are let down through the window and reaffirm their covenant with Rahab on their way back home. This means that the very center of the story, which is the part that the author especially wants to highlight, is verses 8 to 14, which is Rahab's confession of faith and her appeal for deliverance. That's really where the action slows down. And you get this direct testimony and confession of faith from Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute. So that's where we're really going to be focusing a lot of our time this morning, because that's what's being highlighted in this chapter. Now, as the action begins, these two spies, we're told in verse 1, they come into the house of a prostitute. It's the first thing that they do. A prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodge there. And so you might be thinking, okay, this is the very first strategic initiative of Israel to enter into this righteous conquest. Chapter 1 was all about obeying everything that was written in the Word of God. And the very first thing they do is to go into a house of prostitution. What are they thinking? Is this a good plan? What is happening here with these Israelite men? And as often the case in biblical narrative, we do not get all of the details that we might want, because it's not what the author is focused on. He's focused on what he wants us to know. But just a word here on this house of Rahab. It's possible it was sort of an inn or a tavern, a place where travelers would stop and receive services, and apparently not all godly services, according to her occupation as a prostitute. That's possible. It may be that she just recognizes these men as foreigners, maybe even had contact with them and came to realize that they were from Israel, this nation that she had heard about, and that she actually invited them to her home. We don't know exactly. It is important to note, though, that there is no hint in the story that these men were seeking anything inappropriate from Rahab, and vice versa, from her side. She was not soliciting these men. So just getting some of the context of what is happening here. Maybe you also noticed these Israelite men, they don't seem to be very good spies. Right, they are very quickly identified as Israelites, not only by Rahab, but also by others in the city, who immediately they tell the king why they're there. They're here to spy out our land. And again, we'd like some more information here. We don't get it. I think it's actually bordering here intentionally on the comical. Because one of the things that the author really wants us to see and wants to emphasize, as we've stressed all the way through, Israel is not gaining this land through their amazing military prowess. Right? This is the gift of God according to His grace. They're being given the land by God as a gift. In fact, if you think about their report back to Joshua, their military report back to him, why did Joshua send them in the first place? He sent them to gain military intel on the city. What do they return with? They don't say anything about the wall. They don't say anything about the weapons or the people or their defenses or their arms or their numbers. The information they return with is, God has given us this land. That's what we know. That's what we're going in with. we're going in with God's promise, and that's all you need. And that was their strategy. And that's what we see in chapter 2 of Joshua, as the king then sends his men to capture these spies. As we read earlier, Rahab, she hides them. She sends the king's men on this wild goose chase to cause them to not see the Israelite men. They go in the wrong direction, and she ends up delivering these spies safely out of the city so that they can return and report back to Joshua. So here's where I want to slow down then and focus in on some of the key details of Rahab's wonderful story, which are so significant for us today as well. Number one is Rahab's knowledge, her knowledge. The first time in the story where we actually get direct speech from Rahab to the Israelite men is verse 9. And notice there the first words that come out of her mouth. I know. Okay, so she knows something. She has some information, and this knowledge is clearly the basis for why she took such, if you think about it, incredible personal risk in order to hide these men and deliver them out of the city. And what we come to find out is that she actually knows some very significant details about Yahweh, the covenant Lord God of the people of Israel. She knows details about his plans. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God by which he had revealed himself specifically to the people of Israel. And he bound himself to them by his covenant promises to be their God, to provide for them and to deliver them. In all of our English Bibles, it's just rendered as Lord in all caps. This is his personal covenant name by which Rahab refers to him as she speaks to the Israelites. She doesn't just know his name. She also knows that he has given the people of Israel her land. She knows something, at least, of God's promise that he has made to Israel. And she reports then with regard to the people of Canaan that, quote, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, which is precisely what God had promised was going to happen when he declared it to Israel back in Exodus 23 regarding what was going to happen when they entered the land. Now, why are the people so afraid? They live in a fortified city, a great walled city. And the people of Israel are not that intimidating. So why are the people of Jericho so afraid? Rahab gives us two reasons. You can see them if you put your eyes with me on verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So that happened about 40 years before our story this morning happens. And I don't think it should surprise us that those reports, you remember the story of Exodus, that reports of such a dramatic, miraculous deliverance of a nation and the conquering of another nation, which was in fact the superpower of the known world, it would have been reported to the surrounding countries about what had happened, what the Lord had done. And Rahab had heard of this. But then she mentions a second reason, something more recent. She shares her knowledge of the Exodus and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. So this would have been just months ago that Israel, as recorded in Numbers 21, had fought and had conquered Jericho's powerful neighbors who were just east of the Jordan River. And so Rahab says to the men, I have heard of this. I've heard of you. I have heard of your God, the Lord, Yahweh. I have heard of what his promise is to you. And so Rahab makes this just profound and beautiful confession right there in the middle of verse 11. And this is really the very center of the story. This is the emphasis of the story. She says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So in other words, Rahab had come to know that the Lord, the God who had specifically entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, is the one true God. He is not some tribal deity who only has some sovereignty over one people or just over one land. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all people, and therefore deserving of Rahab's allegiant trust and soul worship. So here's one point that's just so significant that's demonstrated in Rahab's story. Biblical faith, true faith, is faith that is based upon knowledge of certain things that are true. Now, it is more than that, and we're going to talk about other aspects of true faith in a moment, but it is never less than that. Rahab is not just taking some sort of irrational leap in the dark. Rahab doesn't set her brain aside as she puts her faith in Yahweh. Rahab doesn't just sort of cross her fingers and hope against hope that maybe things will work out with this God. She has come to recognize there are certain facts that are true. It mattered whether or not God actually parted the Red Sea or not. And Rahab had come to the conclusion it happened. It was real. It was true. Because none of the so-called Canaanite gods and goddesses had power over creation like that. It mattered whether or not God had promised that He was going to give the Israelites the land. It mattered whether that was true. It mattered whether or not God was making good on those promises as He had already defeated kings, two powerful kings for the nation of Israel. So she had to come to know the truth about God's identity and authority and power and character and promises. He is the God who makes promises. He is the God who keeps promises. And He is the God who is able to deliver those who trust in Him. This reality of faith being based upon knowledge, firmly based upon knowledge of what is true, it is still true today in the age of the gospel, in relationship to Jesus Christ. God does not ask you to put your faith in some powerful myth. He doesn't ask you to leave your brain behind as you engage in and trust in who He is. He doesn't ask you to simply take a leap in the dark and have no idea where you're going to land. He does ask you to submit your thoughts to His Word. He does ask you to do that. But He does that so that your thoughts will actually correspond with reality, with truth, as the God who knows all that is true. So it matters whether Jesus actually died and rose from the dead for the sake of our salvation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is what is true. And that's what God calls you to put your faith and your trust in. Now again, we have a good portion of this knowledge on the basis of the testimony of others, on the testimony of eyewitnesses who were there and who saw and who reported what was true. Just like Rahab, right? She wasn't there to see the Red Sea parted. She knows that knowledge on the basis of testimony. But she'd heard the reports, and she had believed that they were true. So yes, God does call upon us to trust Him on the basis of a knowledge that we receive by testimony, and He's guaranteed that testimony through His apostles in His perfectly inspired, inerrant, profitable word. And He says, put your faith based on this, the truth of my deeds, the truth of my character, the truth of my promises, and especially the truth of what I have accomplished in Jesus Christ for your salvation. So our faith, brothers and sisters, our faith is based solidly upon knowledge. And the Lord therefore calls us out of love for others and the glory of His name to take that knowledge and make it known to people who don't know. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? They've never heard of Him. Then they don't have the knowledge that they need, that is necessary to believe. And how are they to hear, Paul says, without somebody preaching? And we see, even in the days of Rahab, the essential role of the truth about God and His saving work and His saving promises being heard and being known as objects of genuine faith. So we see the significance here of Rahab's knowledge. Secondly, then, we see Rahab's faith, her faith. We are not saved merely by knowledge. We're not saved simply by affirming certain objective facts about God as true. We are saved by faith. And Rahab provides us with just a wonderful model here in faith. And I'm safe in saying that because the New Testament says that as well. So notice, after Rahab's remarkable confession in verse 11, the God of Israel, He's the one true God. He is the God of heaven and earth. And on the basis, then, of that confession and the fact that God had promised this land to Israel, she then appeals to these Israelite men, these spies, as they go back to prepare for this battle and to deliver her and to deliver her family from death is her appeal when they come back to conquer the city. So look at verse 12. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So as Rahab exercises faith in this particular historical moment, here is how her faith in the God of Israel is expressed. It is an appeal to these Israelite spies not to kill her family when they come and conquer Jericho, as God had told them to do, and to devote the city to destruction. So she's appealing to the spies, but ultimately what is she doing? She is seeking refuge, not just in these spies. She is seeking refuge in their God, in Yahweh, in the God of Israel who had given His saving promises to this nation. And so she joins herself to them as an expression of her trust in the Lord. Biblical faith, true, genuine, saving, living faith, it moves beyond simply affirming something as true. Something out there is objectively true. Genuine saving faith involves affirming my personal need for deliverance. And it moves to personal dependence upon God himself, his saving work, his saving promises. I like the way Dale Ralph Davis puts it in his very good commentary on the book of Joshua. Here he says this, "Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God." Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Rahab not only must know the clear truth about God, but also must escape the coming wrath of God. It isn't just a matter of correct belief, but of desperate need. Saving faith is always like this. It never stops simply with brooding over the nature or activity of God, but always runs to take refuge under his wings. It is very personal. Saving faith, it's your relationship to God as your deliverer, as your savior. And you need to know, God's word proclaims, there is coming a day When Jesus will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. That day is coming. He will call all people to himself and hold them to account. And it will be a day of terrible wrath that is far more terrible than the destruction of the entire city and population of Jericho, as terrible as that was. The coming day will be far more terrible. Revelation 6:15 speaks of this future day. And listen to what it says. Revelation 6, verse 15. It says, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Who can stand? Well, of themselves, nobody. Nobody can stand. If Rahab tries to fight her way out of Jericho on her own, she perishes with the rest of the city. Who can stand? But as we can see from Rahab's example, and as we move to Revelation chapter 7, we're given the answer there. Revelation 7:14, who can stand? Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. You wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, and God says, "I myself will shelter you with my presence." It's amazing. That's Revelation's way of saying who will stand on that day of wrath and judgment. It is those who have personally trusted in the saving death of Jesus Christ. That's what the blood of the Lamb is. It is Jesus dying in the place of sinners to bear our penalty and then rising from the dead so that we might have eternal life if we put our trust and our hope in him alone. Then we'll find refuge, even as Rahab found refuge on that day of judgment. So, back to my opening. Who makes a good candidate for the grace of God? When we first meet Rahab in Joshua 2, she would seem to be precisely the type of person who would be destroyed in God's judgment. A wicked Canaanite prostitute, a Gentile sinner, and in the language of Ephesians 2:12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world without God in the world. But God loves to surprise us with the freedom of His sovereign grace. You see this all the way through the storyline of the Bible, all the way through Scripture. And Rahab, she hears the truth about Yahweh, and she responds in faith and seeks refuge in the one true God of heaven and of earth, and she is saved. It's glorious. The sign that is required of Rahab as she seeks refuge in God by faith is to tie a scarlet cord from the window of her house, which is actually her house, is actually built into the city wall. So these walls that fortified ancient cities in the ancient Near East, they were not thin walls. They were these big, thick walls such that you could actually have dwellings within the wall. So they set up a sign to know where her family is going to be, so that they can protect them, and so that she is to tie this scarlet cord at her window. Now, there is a pattern here. Think about the Passover and what had just had happened with the people of Israel when the angel of death was going to come through and execute God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt. It wasn't that Israel was not deserving of death. They were. It was that they had to put blood on their doorway, marking themselves off, and then they would be spared from the wrath of God that they deserved. That was the act of faith, trusting God's provision. And you see an echo of that here, don't you, with Rahab. She and her family, by faith, taking shelter in their home, just as the Israelites in the Passover took shelter in their home. Anyone caught outside of their home, the angel of death would destroy. And there they are, inside Rahab's home, taking shelter, marked off according to this symbol. And they would, as a result, they would be passed over as God's judgment came upon this nation. They would be passed over and experience deliverance from the wrath of God that falls on Jericho. In that sense, then, Rahab steps into this glorious biblical pattern of God protecting those who trust in Him by His grace, which clearly points to the cross. Because that is how God does it. He protects us from His ultimate wrath through the death of Jesus Christ. So what was it that made Rahab a good candidate for the grace of God? Obviously, it wasn't that she was righteous and the rest of Jericho were sinners. That is so clearly not the case from her story. The difference is that she and her family personally responded with faith, with trust in the one true God, faith in His sovereignty, faith in His saving acts, faith in His saving promises. And as a result, she was delivered and she was welcomed into the very family of God into which we too have been welcomed. We're going to read this later on when Jericho is actually destroyed in Joshua 6. Listen to what it says, just a preview, in Joshua 6, verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And also, she gets mentioned in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So I ask you this morning, as you examine your own heart, do you have that kind of faith, that kind of living faith that Rahab had, so that you will not perish in the judgment to come. Here's what you need to know. We are all of us personally accountable to God. You cannot place the blame on anyone else for your sins. And we have all sinned. I mean, think about it. You all know exactly what you have done. We're all deserving, aren't we, of God's just judgment. And yet, in Christ, God himself became a man. He lived the righteous life that you and I have failed to live. But not only that, he willingly died. He died the death that we deserve to die and has been raised from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, and he's now been given all authority as Lord over heaven and earth, so that as we trust in him as our personal Savior, he promises to blot out all of our sins, to forgive all of our iniquities. He promises to make us right with God. He promises that we will not be condemned, but will have eternal life in the very presence of God. We'll be passed over in the judgment. That is the knowledge that you need. But you must respond in faith. You have to personally seek refuge in Jesus so that you will stand on that day and not perish in the judgment. So if you have already done that, rejoice. Take comfort. You are secure. If you haven't yet come to Jesus now, trust him. Take refuge in him. He is the only Savior, your only refuge. And when you come to him, when you take shelter in Jesus Christ alone, you will be welcomed and received into the family of God, even as the Canaanite prostitute Rahab was. So we see Rahab's knowledge. We see Rahab's faith. Thirdly and lastly, we see Rahab's obedience, her obedience. It is the nature of genuine saving faith. We are justified by faith alone. It is all of God's grace. But it is the nature of genuine faith that it always, without exception, gives rise to obedience. And we see this with Rahab. God's grace breaks into the life of this Canaanite prostitute, and it gives rise to a radical change, a changed life. And we see that reality displayed, first of all, in her willingness to sacrificially risk her earthly life in order to protect these Israelite spies. So verse 12 interprets that as dealing kindly with them. She showed loving kindness to them as she delivered them from the king's men. And her faith gave rise to that good action. She was acting consistently now with what she believed, that Yahweh was Lord, that Israel was his covenant people. And so this is now where her allegiance lay. And her works, her good works, give testimony to that. They proved it. That allegiance was put to the test. Now, I assume, you know, if she was found harboring those spies, I assume her life would have been forfeit. But she welcomes them. And she protects them. She goes out of her way to deliver them. They're able to return to Joshua and give their reports. In the New Testament, as we heard Rob read for us earlier, when James defends the necessity of good works as proving the reality of genuine living faith. Right? He's teaching here that good works, they're not optional. They're necessary. And as he's proving the reality of genuine living faith, he gives two examples Who are the two examples that you would choose from the Old Testament? He chooses Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab. For Abraham, it was his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, believing that God would keep his promise. For Rahab, he says this, again, James 2:25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In other words, her genuine saving faith was shown by her obedience. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, she became characterized by a pattern of godly obedience that rose up from her faith in Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. She righteously deceived the enemy who had forfeited their right to the truth. She kept her word to the spies as she said that she would. And as we read in Joshua 6, she would then take up her place within the community of Israel and live as a faithful, godly woman within the commonwealth and people of Israel. And as we move into the New Testament then, we learn from Matthew chapter 1, which we started to read during communion, that genealogy of Jesus, we learn that Rahab marries into the people of Israel. She marries Salmon, and then Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz, this godly man who redeems another Gentile woman, the Moabite Ruth, from whose line comes King David, from whose line comes our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Rahab is just gloriously highlighted in that genealogy. I mean, what a legacy of grace and godliness that just flowed from the life of Rahab. And as we look to the scriptures, the Lord is not embarrassed by this. He doesn't sort of tuck it in a corner. He shouts it from the rooftops. Consider the glory of my grace in the life of this prostitute. Do you see the glory? Do you delight in the surprising mercy of God that he loves to show to wicked sinners? So you see that this mercy, it's not just for Israel. Not even in the Old Testament is it just for Israel. It is for all who will believe and who seek refuge in the God of heaven and of earth. It's for all the nations of the world. And it is for sinners. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So how do you answer? Are you a sinner? Then you are a good candidate for God's grace. The God of heaven and earth is a refuge for all who trust in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your grace in Rahab's life. How we thank you for making her our sister and making us her brothers and sisters. And how we thank you, Lord, for putting these marvelous and wonderful truths in your word so that we might hear them and know them and learn from Rahab's story. Thank you for the truth of the gospel that every one of us in this place has heard and has known. Lord, please don't let any of us harden our hearts against you, against your word, against your promise, against your anointed son. But Lord, help us by your grace to respond with faith, to continue in living faith, so that on that day we will stand according to your grace given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.